Back in the 1920s, 30s, 40s, one of the men whose name was always on the FBI most wanted list was a man named Willie Sutton. He was a bank robber, and he was very good at what he did. He committed more than 100 bank robberies, and he made over that period of time $2 million, it's estimated, from the robberies, which in modern times amounts to about $35 million. So he was very successful, but he was finally caught. He spent a fair bit of time in jail, but then he broke out of jail three different times as well. But on one occasion, after he was caught, an FBI advisor, or maybe it was a reporter, asked him, "Why do you rob banks?" And his answer was a classic: "Because that's where the money is." And it seems a fairly obvious kind of response. That's where the money is. And because that's where the money is, that's where bank robbers are attracted, and that's why banks need to have high-level security systems. Now, if we think about our own lives, one of the things that's very much part of modern life is how security system conscious we are. I mean, those of us who grew up, and I mean, it's on one level, it's amusing, but I grew up with party lines where even your telephone wasn't necessarily secure, and you didn't know who might be listening on the other end. That was very early on. And yeah, we were fairly consistent in locking our house, but it wasn't a major thing. But today we have security systems for our telephones, we have security systems for our internet, we have security systems for our cars and car alarms, we have security systems for our homes, we have what area don't we feel a need to have security systems? It is just the way modern life is. Why? Because there are bad people out there who are trying to get in. And even this week we've been reminded there are hackers who are living in another part of the world who are committed to invade all they can of the security system of our country. So security systems are a part of life. Now, I use that to remind us that on the same level, that's true of local churches. One of the depictions of Satan in the Bible is he is a roaring lion seeking about who he may devour. And if you ask, what do lions, or let's shift the analogy to wolves, what do wolves seek? Well, wolves like sheep. And so one of the reasons you have to have care and a shepherd is because there are real enemies to sheep, and there are wolves. And that's been true all through the church. False teachers, false doctrine, and they affect and attack local churches. So one of Paul's great concerns as he's writing to the Christians in Crete through Titus is to make sure that Titus is putting in place in each of those local churches a security system that will protect them and protect them from the wolves that are already present and are having an effect on their life and ministry. So last week we looked at Titus chapter 1 as Paul commands Titus to put in order the things that are lacking in those local churches and to appoint leaders in every church. And beginning in verse 10 of Titus chapter 1, he gets very explicit about why there is a need for church leaders and elders. So let's begin to read Titus chapter 1, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Titus chapter 1, verses 10 to 16. Four, explaining what he has just said. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silent, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for every good work." You get the impression as you read it that Paul is really not very happy with these people. But you'll notice the connection between verse 9 and verse 10. Verse 9, he says, an elder, and he's talked about appointing elders, must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in healthy, sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate and empty talkers. Already in the first century, Paul wanted Titus and the Christians to know that false teachers are a constant threat to the gospel and to the church of Christ. Now, let me walk with you through a little bit to talk about the specific threat. And then I want to make some larger observations, and then we'll look at the details of it. The first thing is that these people that Paul is warning them against are not outsiders, they are insiders. They're part of the fellowship of the local church in some particular way. So they are already, as it were, within the body of Christ. In this particular context, they are maybe exclusively, but certainly majority Jewish by background. Now, we know that there were Jews who were present at the day of Pentecost, Jews from Crete who were in Acts chapter 2. And maybe some of them trusted Christ. They've come back. There's a number of people from a Jewish background who've come to that. So you'll notice, as he says, there are these kind of people, especially those of the circumcision party, referring there to the Jews. And you'll notice a little bit later, he says, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people. So these are people who are largely Jewish in their background, who have professed faith in Christ. Now, it's important to recognize that it's interesting in this context. They are not like the people with a Jewish background who were the big issue in, for example, the book of Galatians or the book of Colossians. There's nothing said in this passage about them having a wrong view of the relationship to law and the gospel. So they weren't teaching a law the law as a means of getting salvation. They weren't saying you need to trust Christ and then obey the law. They were into something that was a little bit different, and it's a little bit hard to get our minds exactly on it, but you get some idea if you read what it says, as we've already read, when he says they are devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Or look at chapter 3 and verse 9. In chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Sounds very similar to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he says, certain persons are swerving from the purpose of good doctrine, having wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making confident assertions. Now, as much as we can put that together, what these people were doing was taking the Old Testament law and the genealogies of the Old Testament law, which most of us just pass over when we read it, and they were putting esoteric and, quote, spiritual, allegorical meanings to those particular passages, finding hidden messages that were not evident to the uninitiated. And so they claimed to have the inside truth on these particular ideas, and they were allegorizing rather than taking the plain meaning of the text. They were saying, those with spiritual insight say that this means that. And other people would sit back, wow, I never saw that there. And the reason you didn't is because it isn't there. And we see that in our modern world today. I mean, and the Christian world is very prone to it. In the last little while, there was all this fascination with blood moons and books sold by the hundreds of thousands relating to some insight somebody had about blood moons and tacking it onto Scripture, or the Shemitah, or another book that was big found an obscure meaning about the relationship of America and its place in the gospel out of the harbinger in a verse that in Isaiah that bear no resemblance to what he was making it. And those books sell, and they sell strongly. A few years ago, it was the Bible code that people put the Bible through computers and found out if you put together every 52nd letter of the Hebrew Bible, it gave you the names of certain political leaders. And again, there's always kind of people who are fascinated by these kind of things, and they were doing it back then. And they were doing it for reasons that related to codes of conduct and the ways in which you behave. So you'll notice Paul will go on to say that these are people who teach the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. That they were inventing ethical codes from their strange reading of the Bible. And in chapter 3 of Timothy, he will talk about that, and he will talk about, as he puts it in that passage, chapter 4, I meant to say, he will say that they... terrible when you need so many helps to get things just simply out of there. Who said they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And they were teaching these esoteric teachings on the basis of their underlying idea and imposing standards on others, and yet they weren't godly standards. They were ritual standards that claimed to have revelations about certain things. Now, you can make applications to the world in which you live. The reality is of obscure verses in the Bible that are given meanings beyond anything that could be seen in the text. It isn't inappropriate to say in this particular context, discovering an action of Christ in terms of cleansing the sanctuary, which bears no resemblance to anything taught in the Bible, finding codes of conduct about what you can eat and what you can't eat that go well beyond what is written in Scripture. That's just one particular localized illustration of what is going on here. Now, we need to back away from the specifics and look at a more larger picture. So let me notice three things that strike me as I think about what Paul is saying here. First of all, false teaching has always been, from the very first existence of the church, an issue for the church. As you read through the New Testament, you'll find Paul saying, pay attention to yourselves and the flock, talking to the church leaders among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, the church of God, which he's purchased with his own blood. For out of your own midst will come ravenous wolves, tearing the flock. And then you look at almost every letter that Paul wrote, and he is dealing with false teaching that is pressing the church. 1 Corinthians, Galatians, very clear in Philippians, and strong warnings in chapter 3, the book of Colossians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and then you move into Peter, and you find especially in 2 Peter chapter 2, and 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Revelation, and Jude, all of them warn. There are false teachers out there. So we need to recognize that this has always been the case, and you can trace it through the history of the church. The second thing that is worth saying and observing on this particular point is that false teachings are a variety of different forms. They come in different directions. They're not all the same. Just like our computers constantly have to adapt to some new virus or bug or hacking attempt that's been discovered, in the same way, false teaching does the same kind of thing, and it comes and attacks in different ways. Now, some, and in some ways most, false teachings are recycled from false teachings of the past. So over and over you can say, oh, what they teach is, you know, the church talked about that back in the 3rd century, and they said that why that was wrong. Oh, in the 4th century, you can find statements in the creeds why that is wrong. but there's all kinds of other things that have gathered. So we need to have, as it were, constant awareness and constant understanding of what is going on. The third thing is that there's a helpful distinction that we need to make, and this is not an easy one, and it's not an easy one to describe, but there is a difference between bad theology and false theology. Or, if I can put it, things that are wrong and need to be corrected and revised, and things that are false and will take you to hell if you believe in them. And so there are errors that people can have. There are errors that I undoubtedly have, because none of us is free from error. And all of the things that we understand are ultimately going to be corrected. But there's major truths, major things that we need to understand. And that is part of the foundational teaching of the faith once delivered to the saints. Where the Bible speaks clearly, we need to speak clearly and carry that. But at the same time, we need to recognize there are different levels. Al Mohler has compared it, and it's a useful analogy to triage. That when you go to the hospital, you pass through a triage nurse, and his or her responsibility is to discover what's a first-order issue, what's a second-order issue, what's a third-order issue, what's one that's going to keep you in the waiting room for quite a long time before they're ever going to get to you. This is a heart attack. That one goes in now. This is a patient who's suffering and suffering significantly from something chronic, but they are not of the same order as the first one who's going to die if not cared for. And there are others, like the three stitches I need because I made a slip with my knife doing something, that I'm going to wait for quite a while before they get around to me, and it will probably have healed by the time they get around to meeting me. And even though that's very frustrating when you're in that last group, you understand the rationale and the reason for that. Now, in the same way, there is a theological triage. There are first-order issues related to the work of Christ, the nature of God, the nature of salvation, the nature, in large ways, of the essential nature of Scripture. And there are second-order issues that are important. They're clearly taught in the Bible. But sincere Christians have struggled with understanding those in quite the same way, even as we come to the Lord's table. There are first order issues related to the Lord's table. If I say the Lord's table is an ongoing work, completing the work of Christ, and the body, this is turned into the body and blood of Christ, then I am in a significant first order issue of error. But if I say, well, this is a memorial of what Christ has done, or this is that Christ is spiritually present in what's done, then we're at a different level of discussion. Baptism is the same kind of issue. All Christians who take the Bible seriously believe that believers are to be baptized. Some believe in believers' baptism, others believe in infant baptism, and there are debates that go on, and we could discuss those debates. That's a second level issue, or maybe a third level issue, not a primary one. My views of the future, which are all correct in terms of my view of prophecy, aren't held universally. It's sad, but it's the case. And you can split churches over eschatological details. So we need to understand, when we're talking about this, are we talking about heresy, or are we talking about, to use the theological term, heterodoxy? Things that are places where there's a different, and how serious is that heterodoxy, that particular idea? So having said that, let's go and look at the specifics, though, that I think in some way we can say Paul describes, and that all false teachers in some way or another have in common. Six things that I want you to notice. First of all, the teaching of false teachers comes from a different source. Paul is talking here about sound doctrine, and he talks about people teaching things that ought not to be taught because they're not consistent with true doctrine. And he uses the term, he says, they are devoting themselves to the commands of people who turn away from the truth. Now, it's almost a quotation of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 7 when he talks about to the Jewish leaders. And they were elevating human traditions and human understandings to the level of biblical truth. And they'd elevated non-biblical teachers, not people who were part of the apostolic group, and they'd elevated their teachings and made it on the same level as authoritative scripture. So you'll find in false teaching, nearly always there will be another source than what God has revealed through his prophets, through his apostles, through the Lord Jesus Christ that is found in scripture. Second, you'll find that there is a distorted emphasis. It's interesting that Paul's concern is with these people, and he says they devote themselves, pardon me, to foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they're unprofitable and worthless. Such a person stirs up division. And Paul is saying they're not focusing on the central things. And in Crete, there's no suggestion that they were making Christ and the gospel and his work on the cross the central things in their fellowship. And inevitably, it shifted up, and more attention was paid either to practical acts of behavior or to esoteric teachings. And so one of the major issues is, what's their emphasis? Are they emphasizing the nature of God, the nature of the gospel, the person and work of Christ? It's one of the reasons we have the table every Sunday morning, because that is a way of anchoring us on what is central, rather than allowing us to drift away to what is intriguing, but ultimately unimportant. Thirdly, these false teachers, Paul said, had deceptive methods. He says they are empty talkers and deceivers. They're insubordinate in that they don't follow appropriate authority, that is, the apostles and those who were sent by God, and they are deceivers. They have a way of manipulating the text, of telling you part of what is there, but not the whole thing, not bringing the whole counsel of God together. Or in our context, we live in a culture that loves the novel and loves the new. And so I have a new insight into this, which God has never given to any human being before. And you need to hear that. And there's something about modern 21st century people that responds to the novel rather than being anchored in what is historical and traditional. And traditional only because it's anchored in scripture. Fourthly, he says they have a destructive effect. And so you'll notice it says in verse 11, they must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by their teaching. And then he says at the end, in verse 10 of chapter 3, as for a person who stirs up divisions. In 2 Timothy, we'll talk about those who've overturned the faith of some. They create doubts and upsetting whole families in a context where churches met in homes and families meant that he was setting people against people and person against person. They are dividing because they want people to follow them rather than follow someone else. We received notice yesterday, or somebody came around and delivered something about a big healing campaign that's going to be held in Redlands over this next while, and I didn't recognize the name, and so I turned it on. I mean, I was suspicious of it instantly, and went on the internet and checked up the person and said, yes, he's responsible for having divided and led away a number of churches, and then since then others have split and so forth. And you begin to recognize, okay, when somebody's all constantly causing division away from the center of the gospel and toward themselves, watch out and beware. Another thing that Paul says in this is that they have suspect motives. They are teaching for shameful gain what they ought not teach. There is a segment of the Christian community, and while in some ways I share some of their theological views, there's other places where I have huge troubles, and the prosperity gospel is one of the most serious distortions affecting the church today. It is a spiritual Ponzi scheme that has enriched certain leaders who say, come under my anointing and do it. And it's present around the world. When a preacher gets on and says, God has given me a revelation, you need to raise $60 million so I can buy a new jet. You would think people would pick up their wallets and run. But they don't, because they're told, if you bless the anointer, the blessing will flow down to you. And shameful gain is a very real challenge. You know, the old statement, follow the money, is also related to false teaching. And Paul wants us to be aware of it. And then the sixth of these things that are there is that they have corrupt fruit or no fruit. So in verse 16, he says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. The Lord Jesus said, by their fruits you will know them. And in chapter 7 of Matthew, the Lord goes on to talk about great length about the fruits that are the fruits of righteous truth, which is the fruit of godly living and generous living to those in need, and the difference of those who are doing those things for their own. Now, in the light of all of that, Paul is just saying that church leaders in particular have a double responsibility. One is to deal with the false teaching and the false teachers. So he uses a couple of strong words. Notice verse 11. They must be silenced. They must be, and the word is muzzled. So they are not to be allowed, given access. Now it's interesting in this context, because these people had apparently not yet gone so far that they need to be removed from the church and excommunicated, but they were not to be allowed to have a teaching base in the local church. And then a little bit later, he will say that they need to be rebuked sharply. Verse 13, rebuke them sharply. Why? So that they may be sound, healthy in the faith. And so the hope was that they could respond and would respond to the truth of the gospel and turn them. So church leaders have a responsibility to protect the flock. And one of the reasons they need to protect the flock is to, one of the ways is by stopping false teaching. I remember we had somebody around the church at one of the stages in my church's experience, and we were coming to a talking about a particular individual, and one of the other guys said, yeah, you know, I'm concerned. At the first time, I was concerned, and about 10% of my concern was what effect it was having on others, and 90% was concerned about him and trying to bring him back. And the other one said, I think it's moved to 50-50. And the effect it's having on others is significant and concerning, but I'm still concerned about him. And I can remember saying, you know, when there's any question like this, it's 100%. The church must be protected. And it cannot be that we sacrifice and endanger the church for the sake of one person. Deal with them lovingly, deal with them honestly, deal with them correctly, but don't risk the body of believers for that particular person. This was a serious and not a secondary issue that was involved. So that's one side of Paul's concern. But notice the way in which he sandwiches this statement. Let's go back to chapter 1 and verse 9. He says, the elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound, healthy teaching. And then notice the very first words of chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Well, individual false teachers need to be dealt with and rebuked. The need for the congregation isn't to hear the rebukes, but to hear the sound teaching, to hear what is healthy, to hear what is true, and to make sure that is being taught. I've heard a long time ago, and I think it is still true, but I know at a certain stage it was true, that when people who were working in the Treasury Department responsible for handling counterfeit money and dealing with counterfeit money were trained, that they spent 95% of their time familiarizing themselves with the genuine currency, and only 5% of looking at the ways in which it was being counterfeited, because that gave them an instinctive sense no, there's something wrong here, even though they couldn't immediately place what it was. And the same thing is true for us as believers. I think by the presence of the Holy Spirit and by our own understanding of true teaching, we begin to get an inner voice saying, this is something going on here. The alarm systems begin to ring. And that's why our great need is to have a handle on healthy teaching and not necessarily to become experts on false teaching, but the church leaders are responsible to messily deal with that and to know it and refute it. So Paul's concern here is double. Titus, deal with the presence of false teaching. It is serious. It is infecting. It is corrupting. Don't ignore it. Deal with it. These little churches will not survive if the wolves are allowed to feed on them. But secondly, Titus, make sure they know healthy teaching. Make sure they know the truth of God's word. Make sure they know what they believe and why. Let me just say in passing, that's not a small issue in our modern church. Because with the emphasis that's present in so many churches of being seeker-friendly, often the emphasis is on giving teaching that is pragmatic, it is accessible, it is practical. And I've heard people say, well, we don't do doctrine. But if you don't do doctrine, you're leaving people at the prey of people who will do doctrine, but they'll do false doctrine. And they will be left defenseless against the wolves. So we want to be a fellowship where we are aware of what is false, but most of all, we are grabbing hold of what is true and clinging to it and proclaiming it for the glory of God. Father, may that be true. Help those of us in this congregation to love the truth and to be wise to what is apart from your truth, not so that we become obsessed with what is false, but so that we become even more passionately committed to what is true. And give us the courage to deal correctly with those deviations that are spiritually deadly or deadening. Give us wisdom, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.